Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I believe all of chapter 3 is really in the context of the qualifications and admonitions to teachers. And we have dealt with the blessings or evil of human speech. Of human speech that correctly reveals the personality of the heart in verses 1 through 12. Now, we've been talking about wisdom all the way from chapter 1 when James just says, if we ask of God, He'll give us. Won't criticize us, but give us freely. And the question comes, what is wisdom? What is it like that comes from God? For you see, there is a counterfeit wisdom in our world. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. How do you know who speaks for God? What are some criteria that we can judge whether a person speaks for God? And particularly a teacher, but applicable to all believers. Now, through the book of James, and particularly in chapter 3, there's been several warnings given to those who want to be in places of responsibility. Now, I told you that teaching is one of the spiritual gifts. It's linked uniquely in the New Testament with the role of pastor. Matter of fact, a real good title is pastor-teacher because they're linked together in the Greek. And yet there are many other teachers. When we take someone under our wing to disciple them, in a real sense, we're becoming a teacher. When we teach Sunday school or training you, whenever we speak on behalf of God to our sphere of influence, in a sense, we are a teacher. Now, there are several warnings given in this chapter, and I've mentioned that in a background study for you. There is a stricter judgment for those who claim to speak for God. There is always the danger of human speech. It seems to be always stick both feet in our mouth when we wish we didn't. There, thirdly, our life must reflect what we teach. And fourthly, there is a proper attitude that must accompany our Christian lifestyle. And then fifth, there is a demonic, spiritual counterfeit in our world. Everything God has done, the evil one has tried to mimic Him or ape Him. There is a form of human wisdom that seems to be religious, but it's merely the precepts of man. Paul talks about that quite often, and James is reinforcing that. Now, this section is going to give us some criteria for those who speak for God. It's going to deal primarily with how do you know that someone is spiritually wise. Now, let's define wisdom. I almost quoted Socrates tonight. I'm so glad I didn't. Because the word for wisdom in Greek is sophia. And the Greeks used that word in a special way. But I don't think James is using the word Sophia, even though he's using a Greek word. I don't think he's using the philosophical background of the Greek philosophers. As you know, James is the supreme example in the New Testament of a literary genre known as wisdom literature. Now, I think he's reflecting the Old Testament categories of wisdom literature found in Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And he's using Greek words to describe Hebrew concepts. So the question is, what does wisdom mean in the Old Testament? Especially in the book of Proverbs, but all through that wisdom literature, wisdom, and I could almost characterize it as divine horse sense. It is a religious, practical orientation to daily life. It is how believers should live in a fallen world in every area that impacts their life. Not the religious only, but every area. Wisdom literature was a real biblical balance to the Mosaic Law, to the prophets, and the third major source of revelation in the Old Testament, is the sages or the wise men. And so that's what we're getting in tonight. Who among you is wise? Now, this who among you is almost this literary technique that I've been talking about through James, known as a diatribe. Now, Paul uses it quite often in Romans. It's a way of communicating knowledge by projecting a supposed another person who's going to ask questions of your theology or ask questions of your statement. And James has been using that in chapter 2. And I think when he says, who is wise among you, it's that continuation of that literary technique known as a diatribe. Now, the word wise here, and my translation has wise and intelligent. You may have something like endued with wisdom. Is there a difference between wise and intelligent? Well, they're synonymous many times, but there is a shade of difference, and maybe there's a, in James' mind, maybe he's using this shade of connotations. The first one is the practical teacher. It is the one who may not have a lot of formal education, but just knows how to live life in a godly, appropriate, prudent way. The second word is used of an expert, one who knows how to do something and is able to teach that to students. So it's more the academic wise person, the sense of teaching someone a trade. So we have a practical wisdom versus the teaching expert, if you please, is the different connotations. Then James says, let him show by his noble living. Oh-ho. The first test of wisdom from above is that the walk and the talk coincide. Friend, deliver me from someone who preaches a great gospel but doesn't live it. You see, one of the marks is by their fruit ye shall know them. I don't care how eloquent, I don't care how powerful, I don't care how mesmerizing a speaker may be, or a believer may be, if their life does not show the fruit of what they say, they're not speaking for God. So the first one, and by the way, when it says let them show, that's an aorist, active imperative. It's a completed action. It's a command. Let them once and for all show that what they believe, they live. You know, the real criteria for belief is not mental assent. What is it? Lifestyle living. So the first one is noble living. Now, King James has good conversation. Now, this is a perfect example of why we need modern translations. And I know some of you grew up on King James and you love that, and I'm happy for you. You need to keep that translation. But you don't want to give King James to a sixth grader. You just don't want to do it. You don't want to give it as a graduation gift. You want to give a modern translation. In 1611, the word good conversation meant appropriate lifestyle. But that doesn't mean that today. We tend to think of what we're saying with our mouth. And because of the context, you could radically misunderstand what James is saying. He's not saying they talk good. He's saying they live good. Their lifestyle verifies what they're saying. So good conversation is a very inappropriate translation. It was great in 1611, but guess what? We don't live in 1611. And that's why modern translations are needed for every generation. Translation, the key for translation is not beauty, not style. The main purpose of an English translation is to accurately communicate the words of the original author to the day that translator speaks. So just because King James is a beautiful, beautiful English doesn't mean it's a appropriate translation for 1980. Now, it continues then when it says, his noble living, that his good deeds are done in humility, which wisdom prompts. Now, a little more literal would be meekness or gentleness of wisdom. Now, that's a paradox to fallen man. Most people who have the worldly wisdom like to flaunt it. They like to stick it right under your nose and wave it at you. Godly wisdom is a wisdom that has A mental content, yes. A practical application, yes. A religious orientation, yes. But its supreme example is humility. Deliver me from a proud preacher or teacher or Christian. If you think you're somebody, that's a perfect biblical sign. You ain't nobody yet. Now, the word meekness, humility, in Greek society, it was not a good term at all. It meant a cowering, mealy-mouthed person. But Jesus transformed that. He is called meek. Remember in Matthew 11:29, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Meek and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." Now, meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:23. What is meekness? I think you've heard me use the illustration several times, but it's the best I still know how to use, so I'm going to use it one more time. Remember the Lone Ranger? Remember that beautiful white stallion he rode? Now, that stallion was much more powerful than that rider. Even with silver bullets, he still wasn't as strong as that horse, you know. But that rider could control the strength of that horse by not pulling that bit, but by the weight of the bridle on that horse's neck. And the shifting of weight of that rider, that humongously strong, powerful animal, would do the desires of that rider. What God wants is not our spirit broken or our personality disoriented. What God wants is us to be sensitive to His leadership. He made us the way we are. He doesn't want us different, but He wants us controlled. I would define humility as controlled strength. That's what God wants in us. He made us for a purpose. We're like we are for a purpose. Now, He wants to use us, control us, not by having to drag us around with a bit, but by that simple, still, small voice that speaks to our heart. A sensitivity to the Spirit of God is what this word means. Then in verse 14 it says, "But if," this is a first-class conditional sentence, assumed to be true in Greek, "they were acting this way." This is the way the Christian leaders were acting. He's not saying don't do something. He's about to say stop what you're already doing. Friends, I don't know how active you've ever been in denominational life on any level. But the major sin of preachers and denominations is the sin of arrogant pride and rivalry. I have a friend of mine who told me, he said, "Bob, I have the gift of discerning spirits." I said, "Really? Never met anybody had that gift." He said, "Yeah, and I don't attend any national meetings either." So I don't know what that says. There's too much politics in the church today. I'm telling you, there's too many people polishing their own buttons in the name of Jesus for positions that they want to have. Now, friends, we're going to answer to God for that kind of spirit in the church of Jesus Christ that's supposed to be meek and lowly at heart. Now, the next little phrase here, it means they're doing this now, since, and you know it even more because it says, "cherish bitter jealousy and rivalry." And the next little phrase there is a special tense in Greek that means stop and act and process, and I'll get to that. What does "cherish bitter jealousy"? It's probably what I have in Williams. I don't know. What do you have in some of yours? What do you have? Harbor what? Bitter envy. Someone else. What do you... Bitter jealousy, okay? Selfish ambition, all right? This first word literally is bitter zealousness. Friends, I want to tell you something that will destroy your life and won't affect anybody else. A root of bitterness in your heart will destroy you. It's like a cancer. It eats your attitudes, it eats your motives, it eats your love of God. It helps you not think the best about people, but think the worst. Don't let bitterness get in you. Whatever it takes to give that bitterness to God, even if the person you're directing that bitterness at deserves it, it ain't going to hurt them that you destroy yourself in bitterness. This word zealous means an active bitterness, an aggressive bitterness, a seeking to destroy that which confronts anyone in any area. That's what we're talking about. You might want to see Ephesians 4:31, where this same word is mentioned. This is listed in the fruits of the devil, right before the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:20. It's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians, I believe that's 12:20. Yes. So it's mentioned several times as something we are to avoid, that inner emotion of anger towards someone else. And we get that, don't we? Friends, I guess one of the heartbreaks of being a pastor, more than anything else, is to go back through a pictorial directory a few years and see the fallout in a congregation. Not people who've joined another church. I wish to God they would join another church. But people who have just become angry over this or angry over that or upset over this or upset over that, and they just quit everything. It rips my heart out to see what the evil one is able to do with someone that gets upset in the church. Friends, there is nothing more tumultuous than a group of sinners saved by grace. And if you think the church is perfect, you haven't been in a church. The closer you get toward the sinner, the more you're going to find problems. But friends, the way to handle problems is not to fall out of the faith. It's to begin to pray for those problems. Begin to work toward their solving. Don't let anybody get on your nerves so bad that you leave Jesus Christ's house. It'll just destroy you, and it won't make a bit of difference in the church. Hang in there. Yes, it's tough. Hang in there, and we can work through it together. Now, the second word is a word that means rivalry. It's used in politics in the Greek language of someone who wants everything their way, an aggressive, egotistical party spirit. Does it amaze you how ugly congressmen get to each other along party lines? It's exactly what the church will do if we let her. There is no excuse in the church of Jesus Christ for these kinds of attitudes. I don't care how much the motivation or how appropriate the response as far as what's happened. These attitudes destroy, bring confusion, called disruptions. That is not characteristic of the body of Christ. Okay, this is the kind of things they were doing. This is the kind of things, listen to me, this is what characterized the leaders that James is writing to. Then it says, in your hearts, which of course is the seat of the personality, and that's where this problem really gets, is the attitude problem. Then it says, stop being proud. There's two present active imperatives with the may article in Greek, which means stop an act already in process. They were being proud and they were being false to the truth. And the definite article there is with truth. The very fact that we have this attitude problem brings reproach on the gospel that we preach. Now, there are some attitude problems in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are attitude problems on the part of leadership, and there are attitude problems on the part of Christians. And I just want to say openly, I don't care what the reason for it, it's inappropriate and needs to be dealt with in repentant prayer and loving effort to solve whatever it is, not for your sake, but for the church of Jesus Christ. It continues then when it says in verse 15, and this is not the kind of wisdom that comes from above. No, and here's three characteristics of this kind of wisdom. It is earthly, it is human, it is demonical. Now, what kind of wisdom are we talking about? Pride, bitterness, selfish personal ambition in the Church of Jesus Christ is a fact of life, but it's not the wisdom of God. Now, where does it come from? Okay, first thing it says, it is earthly. Earthly as opposed to heavenly. Now, my next word, it is human. You probably have something else, natural, unspiritual, something. This is the word psuche. We get the word psychology from it. And it is that Greek term that translates the Hebrew term nephesh, which is that part of man that man shares with the animals. Now, we usually translate it soul. That's very inappropriate. You see, the same word that's used of man being, man became a soul in Genesis 2, 7, that's the very word used in the same chapter for the cattle having souls. So what does this word mean? It means that which pertains to the animal world. So it is earthly as opposed to heavenly. It is that which pertains to man as opposed to that which pertains to God. All right, let me put it one more way. This is probably best. It is natural compared to supernatural. Okay, we have earthly compared to heavenly, natural compared to supernatural, and then finally, it is supernatural, but it's not God-oriented supernaturalism. It's evil-oriented supernaturalism. Now, friends, I want you to know there is a satanic counterfeit of the Christian faith in our world today. Now, it carries a Bible, and it uses Christian terms, and it sits in big, beautiful Christian churches, but it is a satanical counterfeit. You need to read one more time Ephesians 6, 10 and following, which says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities and powers. We wrestle with forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Friends, we are in a hand-to-hand struggle every day of our life with supernatural opponents. And the problem in the Christian church is that we don't even know there's a hand-to-hand combat going on. We just think every day is just luck, chance, fate, happenstance. It is not. We are guided and affected by one of two supernatural powers. Your life will be yielded to God in Christ, or your life will be influenced by Satan and his. Nobody sits on the fence. And what this is saying is, there is a wisdom. And listen where it is. It's not out there in the world. Where is this satanic wisdom? It's in the church. It's in the leaders. It's in the teachers. The book of Colossians, a beautiful book about worldly, churchy, religious-y philosophy that's not centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it continues in verse 16 then. "For wherever jealousy and rivalry exist, there will be anarchy and all sorts of evil practices." You want to have a real key of where the demonic wisdom has taken over? There'll be anarchy, confusion, and evil in the church. God is not the author of confusion. Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. "For confusion exists, the evil one has a toehold." I don't care what it's about. The attitude problem reveals the presence of a supernatural philosophy, attitude, priority structure that is not from the Holy Spirit. Now, it continues then, verse 17. "The wisdom that is from above," and there's going to be a series of words, and I want to try to find them for you as I think James would have perceived them in his Jewish Hellenist culture. The first word is pure. The root there is the root holy. But this is not the normal word for holy. It's a little different. This one means free from ethical or moral defilement. This is the first godly wisdom is a wisdom that is morally upright. Okay? There is a spirituality about the use of the body. Second, it is peaceable. By the way, on pure, you might want to see chapter 4, verse 8. On the word peaceable, this is the Greek word eirene. It means to bring back that which is broken, or to glue back that which is broken. It's usually used of relationships between men, but can be between God and man. So what is the characteristic of godly wisdom? It is ethically upright, and it seeks to restore broken relationships. It does not seek to exploit broken relationships. It seeks to glue broken relationships back together. That's a sign of godly wisdom. The restoration of that which is broken. The third one is, now mine has the word gentle, but it's not the same word used earlier for meekness. This is a word, and I forgot the guy's name who translated this way, but I think it's a very good one. He translated this sweet reasonableness. Have you ever met a hard-headed person about religious things? This is the way it is. There's no question. Anybody disagrees with me is dumb. You ever met anybody like that? This is the exact opposite of that word. This is sweet reasonableness. Willing to talk about spiritual things. Willing to discuss. Willing to learn. A teachability. That kind of thing. And the second word is much likened to it. They're almost synonymous. Now, mine has willing to yield. But I would say willing to hear and respond appropriately. Sweet reasonableness and willingness to hear and respond appropriately. Friends, when you've made up your mind to the point that you're not willing to hear anybody else or any biblical passage than what you already know is right, you've come to a point that that's not an example of godly wisdom. Sweet reasonableness, a willingness to hear and respond. Now, this is the leaders need to be this way. And they're the worst about it. Okay? Full of compassion and good deeds. Not only a concern for the needy, but caring for. You know, it's quite something to cry over the sins of the poor. I mean, over the plight of the poor. It's real good to say how much you really care about people who are hurting and in the hospital and down and out and in need. But friends, where the water hits the wheel is when you get up off your tutu and do something about it. Don't tell me how much you love the poor and care about them and social injustice and then sit there. Man, James is saying if it's right, do something about it. That's what he's saying. You need to have good deeds. Concern, yes, but only concern followed by an aggressive activity to solve those problems. Make it equitable. You know, we sit around and mentally say, oh, I agree with that. Amen. Friends, James is not talking about amen in something. James is talking about getting in the fight on it. We're bad about talking a theology and then not doing anything about it in our daily world. Okay? Free from doubts. Bart, I think your translation was impartial. Impartial? The basic meaning, this is a hard word. Matter of fact, there are four words in Greek that appear in this little passage that never appear anywhere else in the New Testament. The word intelligent in verse 13, the word demonical in verse 15, the word willing to yield in verse 17, the word free from doubts in verse 17 appear nowhere else in the New Testament. That means they're very hard. The word basic means undivided, simple, nonpartisan, no respecter of persons. Sincere simplicity, something like that. And then the last word, my translation has insincerity. You may have the word unhypocritical. This is the theatrical word that means to play a part for personal gain. What godly wisdom never does, it never plays acts for personal gain. This is the guy who, to help his own self in whatever way, talks out of this side of his mouth with one group and this side of his mouth with another group, just so he'll be able to work both groups. Friends, whatever price it costs, speak the truth. If it costs you your life, speak the truth. Don't play act for anybody, for any position, for any wealth, for any favoritism. Just speak the truth. No mask. Genuine. You may get flack, but genuine is very important. Now, it continues then. Verse 18 is concluding here. The harvest of uprightness, now mine has, is grown from the seed of peace. Well, I don't know why it put that in there, because it's not the word grow, it's the word sow. And it's a present participle, which means it's the picture of a sower just scattering seed over and over and over again. Let me ask you something. If I were to characterize you tonight as a sower, and in your skirt or whatever you wore, you had some kind of seed, and all your life you were sowing that seed, and we ask your friends, and co-workers and fellow church members, what kind of seed is that person scattering? What would they say about your life? I want to tell you, friend, you're scattering some kind of seed. Every day of your life, you're putting out something. What are you putting out? Peace? Strife? Jealousy? Bitterness? Love? Joy? What are you sowing? It says here, the harvest of uprightness is sown from the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers. Now, this is not peacemakers like Henry Kissinger flying on a Middle East diploma. This is people bringing men and God into personal relationship. Matthew 5:9, it reflects Isaiah 32:17, but it's talking about peacemakers. It's talking about spreading the good news, not just making nations not mad at each other. Notice it is a spreading emphasis, not a gathering emphasis. It really fouls the metaphor up, but it's a beautiful metaphor. And we sow the seeds, but then instead of gathering, the emphasis is on the fact that we keep on sowing. We keep on giving. Now, I want you to think about something before I open it up to questions and comments. Paul, and I mentioned it several times, Paul uses the category of spiritual gifts for the appropriate Christian life. We know it as the fruits of the Spirit. And it's listed there in Galatians 5. But James is using not the fruits of the Spirit. He's not characterizing the Christian life as the Spirit-filled life. That's what Paul is doing, Romans 8 and many other places. But James is using Old Testament categories. He's speaking about the same Christian life because he's using the same words. But he's using it in the category of Old Testament wisdom. Proverbs 8:22 and following. Wisdom, the first creation of God. Wisdom, that which you ought to bind around your neck. So James is using a whole different category to describe the same thing. The appropriate Christ-like Christian life, James says, the life of wisdom, Paul said, is a life of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, they're both accurate. It's just they're using different examples to describe the same appropriate life. Now, the real question in a teaching session like this is not that you mentally understand what the word gentle means and write it in your Bible. It's not that you know that this is a present active participle or on and on. The real key for a lesson like this is God's Spirit is here tonight. And He has put His finger on your life in some area that's inappropriate. Hadn't He? Now, the real key is what are you going to do about the new knowledge you have about what's appropriate for God's children? Now, these ought to characterize our life, and they don't. Some do, some don't. The real key is not to add up how many you got and say, hey, the real key is say, oh, Lord, is there any aspect of my personality, any aspect of my speech, any aspect of my mental makeup that is not pleasing to You, O Lord? Do I have pride? Do I have bitterness? Am I aggressive? The only appropriate response is to ask the Lord to take away or help you walk through or to somehow help you cope with those areas that God's Spirit has put His finger on your life tonight. And I don't know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. I know the problems I have. And the only thing I can do with them is ask forgiveness and ask Jesus to help me overcome through Him. Now, I want to give you a chance to do that before we ask questions. And I'd like for us to bow our heads for a prolonged period of silence where you mull over in your mind the things that God's Spirit has told you tonight about your life. I'm not sure that what they'll be. Maybe He's giving you a word of encouragement. Maybe He's giving you a word of condemnation or exhortation. But whatever God's doing to you tonight through this passage, I'm going to ask you to talk to Him about it in the next few moments. Hebrews 12:15, right?
I think the explanation for that is in the book.
I continue to meet people who've been hurt so badly they just bristle with bitterness. And boy, it destroys. It's just a cancer. It eats inward until there's nothing else there. You know, I've met Christians who the same kind of thing has happened to them. One can grow so sweet and so close to Jesus, and one can grow so mad and so bitter and so hateful over the very same experience. And I'm not saying they're not believers for sure, but it's a tragedy to have your life eaten out from the inside over something you can't really change. You know people like that, don't you? We all do. I think it'd be appropriate at the end of this time for us to pray for them during the invitation time. Those people you know who are characterized by that bitterness, we need to pray for them. We need to love them despite anything they say to us. We need to love them and just ask God to help them overcome that. Thank you for that parallel, Phil. I think that's really a good one. There's not much to say in the face of James, is there? You just kind of want to go crawl under a rock and hope that James goes away. I was amazed. I was studying this afternoon. I usually keep the last hour or so before a sermon to get myself prepared. And I go through my systematic theology books to kind of get the overview after doing the detailed study. Sometimes you get so lost in the trees you can't see the big picture. And I got 12 of my systematic theology books down and looked in the index. And this passage was not in any one of them. What does that tell you? Systematic theologians don't like to deal with practical matters. 12 theology books, not one of them quoted James 3, 13 through 18. Have you ever met any scholars? Now, boy, you talk about some strong personalities with settled convictions. You ought to go to one of those meetings, you know. Friends, I don't care how much you know. That song was so appropriate. If there's not a tender spirit in your life, it's out of the will of God. Yes. Yeah, this is... No, I don't think zealousness is wrong. This says bitter zealousness. There's all the difference in the world in being zealous for God and having bitter zealousness. You know, that this is an inappropriate attitude, a bitterness toward others who don't agree with you, who you're trying to walk on to get to some spiritual plateau. The other is an aggressive love for Him, a zealousness toward that is quite appropriate. So the real words, bitter is the key, not zealous. No, man, hang in there. Praise the Lord that you're characterized. One guy, a pastor one time told me something. I don't know if he meant it to be critical or not, but it's been a compliment. He said, Utley, you're just too biblical. I thought to myself, thank you. I don't know why you said that, but thank you. Whether you're mad or not at me, when somebody says you're zealous for the Lord, you ought to just say thank you. Thank you.